It is good to be back with you once again, and back with you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here this morning to study the Word of God together. I'd like you to begin into the Old Testament, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, please. That is the book of 1 Samuel chapter 6. Samuel chapter 6, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter, near the end, and begin with verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And God does bless the reading of his precious word, and we'll be reading a little more later on, Lord willing. I'd like to consider this morning what we can entitle Life's Three Greatest Questions. Life's three greatest questions. You know, there are some questions in life. In fact, we face questions every day, don't we? Some are of larger magnitude than others, however. I mean, some are as simple as they used to ask you on the airplane. They don't anymore, but, you know, chicken or beef. You know, and that's a very simple question. It really doesn't change your life, no matter how you answer. Or what shall I wear today? And questions like that. And then questions can get a little more on the serious side, can't they? You know, where will I go to school? What do I do with my money? And then someday, bigger questions. Should I marry? And if I marry, who should I marry? And then even questions that might have to do with your health. Should I see the doctor? And now the doctor's told me this, what should I do? And what about our world, and how can we change it? And all kind of questions like that at different levels of magnitude are asked. Yet when we come to the Word of God, we'll find even bigger questions than that. And this morning we'd like to consider what I think would easily classify as life's three greatest questions. The first one is right in front of us. It's right here. We read it in 1 Samuel 6. It's actually asked by religious people. People who believed in God, the children of Israel, of Bethshemesh. People who would go to Shiloh once a year to worship God. And here were religious people living in the land of God, and they were believers in God. But they ask a question. However, in their case, they ask it too late. Now, the question is in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. And the man of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" That is the question I'd like to focus on for a few minutes. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You see, Isaiah 57:15, speaking of God, says, "Whose name is holy." What are the very names of God is holy? And as you know, holiness means to be separate, to be apart from sin. And so God is characterized as holy, apart from sin. And the great question is, and they had to learn it the hard way, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now, the way that question came about was given to us in verse 19. If you could look at verse 19 again, 1 Samuel 6. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. Now that day, and I understand the manuscript controversy, but the translation that I have will say 50,000, 70 men, and that's about 16 times more than on 9/11. What a shock that sent throughout the world. And here, 16 times more in one split second die and are cut off, 50,000, 70. And what was their great transgression? Well, they looked into the ark of the Lord. They looked into the ark of the Lord. You see, the ark of the Lord among Israel usually was in the holiest of holies. But through circumstances, it had come out. The enemy had captured it. They had now brought it back to Israel. And these excited people, excited with this object, sort of as a tourist attraction, happy to have it back, opened it up and looked in it. You see, the Ark of God to Israel was the very throne of God, was where the presence of God dwelt and where he talked to Moses to give him commandments for the children of Israel to obey. Concerning the Ark and its lid, the mercy seat, Exodus 25:22 says, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune or speak with thee." That's what God told Moses. It was the very meeting place, the very dwelling place of God, where his commandments for his people, where his administration center was, his presence was, went out to the people of Israel. And so it was the very dwelling place of God. And here we have people in their excitement, in their religious excitement, in their religious passion, make a direct approach to the Ark of God. And they open the lid, and they look inside, and 50,070 die. And then they ask that infamous question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You say, what did they see inside that ark? I don't know how long they got to see it, maybe just a split second. But one of the things in that ark, according to Exodus 25, was the testimony that God told Moses to put in it. Now, a testimony means to give witness, to testify. And one of the things in it, again, in the language of Exodus 31:18, it's two tablets of stone, tables of testimony, written with the finger of God. We call it the Ten Commandments, don't we? And it was written with the finger of God in stone, something God directly authored himself. And there it was, those Ten Commandments. And they, one of the things they would bear testimony to, they would give witness to, is man's failure to live up to them. For this was the standard of the God of Israel, who was a holy God. You know, in those tables of testimony, written with the finger of God, as we said, were the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, the very first one. And so in that testimony was something that conveyed that there's only one God. No other gods before me. So we start to learn truth about God in the testimony, in the witness that was in that very ark. Also, commandment number 4 was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the reason God gave Israel that commandment, he gave the reason why in Exodus 20 and verse 11. And here's God's reason. Remembering the Sabbath day for Israel and keeping it holy. He says, for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, because he made everything in 6 days, and it was perfect, and it was complete, God rested the seventh day. So on those Ten Commandments, implied in commandment number 4, the reason is that there's not only one God, he's the Creator God. It gives testimony to how we got here, that in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth and all that in them is. And so in this ark, it tells us who God is. He's only one God, and he's the creator of us all and of everything in 6 days. As many of you know, the final 6 commandments is how God's morality, God's moral code for how man treats man. You know, some people will say today, where does morality come from? Some will argue it's just a Western culture thing, and so you really can't put it on others. Some will argue, well, it's Republican conservatism. That's where it comes from. That's not where it comes from. You see, those Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. And here we learn that God is the author of morality. It's not just mom and dad, some Christian church, some Judeo-Christian ethics and culture, that God himself is the author of morality. For it's the one thing he wrote directly with his finger, etched it in stone, as if to say it's absolute and unchangeable. You know what some of those other commandments are, don't you? Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, that is murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It was our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, even brought it into the mind, into the heart, didn't he? In Matthew 5:28. But whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He even brings it to our mental thoughts, doesn't he? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And thou shalt not steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. You have to work for what you want. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, etc. And thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. And so we see morality is not something that starts with some culture, that God himself is the very author of it. And so in that ark is the testimony of God, and the testimony of God, of a God who is holy, who is moral. And these men look inside that ark, and here is sinful man making a direct approach to God. And that's what they were doing. Coming directly, so to speak, into God's presence. A direct approach where those Ten Commandments were when they lifted up the lid that would expose their sin. You know, as the New Testament tells us, one of the purposes of those commandments in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals, we look at that law, we say, oh, I came short there, and yes, we do. And it reveals a testimony that we aren't holy. And in the language of the Bible, of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's sinful man makes a direct approach to God, and inside is that very law that he has broken. He finds out there's an extreme price to pay for coming into God's holy presence, not on proper ground, and it was death. And they had to ask that question: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You see, Israel was instructed how God should be approached. It was in Leviticus 16. It does matter how you approach royalty and power, doesn't it? Can you go to Washington, D.C., the capital of the United States, and just walk in the White House? Can you do that? You need all kind of clearance, all kind of protocol. You know, a couple, two, three, 4 years ago, I was there and I tried to take a little tour. Something must have been going on that day. And the only bushes I saw were growing outside by the fence. It's very difficult to get into. And how do you approach power? Why, there's a way. You don't do it directly. And they had to find it out the hard way. There's a way to come. And Israel was told in Leviticus 16 that there had to be a chosen high priest of God, a consecrated holy man who would represent you. And that when he did go in only once a year, he would go in with sacrificial blood, a sin offering, a spotless lamb, or in that case a goat without scratches or blemish, that was perfect, had to die, had to shed its blood. And that qualified priest would then walk into the holiest of holies in front of that ark, and on top of the ark, the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, sprinkle that blood seven times in each place. And the result of that activity on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement as the Bible calls it, in Leviticus 16:30 was that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And their sins, they were cleansed from it. It was taken from their record book by a divinely called high priest to represent them, and by acceptable sacrificial blood. But these men this day, in their religious excitement, tried the direct approach to God. There was no priest that day. There was no blood on that altar, or should I say on that mercy seat and on that ark. And in a direct approach, looking right at God's holy Ten Commandments, found themselves not acceptable, and instantly they died. And they had to ask the question that we need to ask. It's bigger than any other question in this temporal life. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? How do you plan to stand by Him? Surely you've come short of the glory of God. Surely you've broken those commandments physically and mentally. And how will you stand is the question they ask. There's an answer, but we'll get to that a little later. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? A question you and I need to ask down here. Not too late like they did. There's a second great question in the Word of God that would classify as life's three greatest questions. It was asked in a rhetorical sense by the Lord Jesus Himself, the Son of God, when He was on earth. Go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel, according to Mark chapter 8, please. Let's look at this second great question. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. The Son of God on earth said this. 8:34. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So the Lord Jesus, speaking to the generation of his day, which is like the generation of our day, shows that to come after him, there needs to be a forsaking. There needs to be a different value system when you follow Christ. And he says, and you know, that stops some people. Well, if I get saved, and he puts his claims on my life, I might not have this, I might not be able to do this. And it's a real thing. Because he will change you. He will give you new desires. And the Lord asked this, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, we live in a world today, because of technology, we can get to it pretty easy. You know, just a click of a button on your mouse or computer, and you can have and see just about anything you want, order anything you want. The world is very accessible today. You know, today success is looked at as how much do you have, what's your career, how much education do you have, what are you making of your life? Yet the Lord asked the question, well, what will it really profit you? In the end, if you happen to gain the whole world, all the fortune and fame, all the pleasure out there, all the power that might be out there, all the comfort you can think of, all the health you might want, if you gain it all, yet lose your own soul, what profit is there? You see, to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. He says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There was a story the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 20 about a rich man. But he wasn't right with God. And God said to that man in Luke 12:20, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then, who shall those things be? You know, once you're gone, what do those things matter? Who will have them then? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So are you here this morning? In this world, you're trying to get what you can out of it. But you've never come to terms with the person and the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never come to terms with that. You're too busy. Maybe someday you will. Education first. A career first. To find yourself in life. Yet you'll lose yourself if you do. You see, there's something called a soul. We put a lot of emphasis on the body today, don't we? And try to keep the body in shape. And it does, bodily exercise does profit a little, the scriptures say. But the Bible puts the emphasis on the soul, you see. You see, we're made of more than body. Remember when God created man on that sixth day, recorded for us in Genesis 2:7? It says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So that we're made of it more than just body. I understand the body dies, it goes back to dust. But when that happens, you never cease to exist. For your soul was made by the breath of God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soul is your very life, the real you. And unlike your body, even though your body can die and decay, your soul never ceases to exist. Because God himself is eternal. Therefore, his breath, his life is eternal. And he breathes that into man. In that sense, man is an eternal creature. Your very life will never cease to exist. Unlike a vegetable or a cherry tree or an apple tree or even an animal, that they were not made with the breath of God. And when they die, they cease to exist. But that's not so you with humanity. Uniquely made with the very breath of God, something eternal, and your life never ceases to exist. The question is, where will it exist? The Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world? Think of anything you want. Think of any goals you're after. But if you lose your own soul, you're a loser. You absolutely come up with a zero on the balance sheet. You know, what does it mean to lose your own soul? If it doesn't mean that it ceased to exist like your body, what does the Bible mean to lose your own soul? Well, the Bible gives many verses, and they give different aspects of what it means to die in your sins, to not be right with God, to not know His Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus, and therefore to lose your own soul. The Lord Jesus described it this way in Matthew 25:30. He says in Matthew 25:30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The place there he calls outer darkness. In fact, Jude 13 calls it the blackness of darkness forever. Just recently I was down underground in a cave and they turned all the lights out. You couldn't even see your hand in front of you. Can't even see your friends. You can't even see yourself. It's total isolation. To lose your own soul, because God is holy. He's against sin. He has to separate himself from sin, as we've learned. He has to go into a place of the blackness of darkness forever. No, we can function in light. We enjoy light. But you know, at night you get a little afraid, don't you? How about where there's no light at all? Where there's the blackness of darkness? He also describes the eternal punishment in Matthew 25:41 this way, the Son of God said. He said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It's a place where all those demons will be, and Satan himself. All the evilness that has brought every pain and suffering to this world. All that, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They'll all be there too. It's a place of evil, of where evil beings are. That's what it means to lose your own soul. It also means, as the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 16, it's a place of torment. Spoke of a rich man who died. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, he says. In Luke 16:24, records in the Word of God, the rich man cried, he prayed, he said, "Father Abraham, I pray thee, send Lazarus, that he may have mercy upon me, and dip his finger in water." Why? "Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It's a place of fire. It's a place of weeping, of gnashing. It's a place of torment. It's not partying. It's just not relaxing. It's just not resting. It's a place of torment. There's another aspect to losing your soul. The Bible gives different aspects of it. Faithfully, it records it. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, this aspect. It says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now then verse 9 adds this to those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." Not only a place of torment, not only a place of punishment, not only a place of darkness, but a place of separation from the glory of the Lord and the presence of his power. In other words, God and Christ and his kingdom will be existing, and there'll be peace on earth, and there'll be joy and happiness, and there'll be the glory of God himself. And yet you're separated from that presence. You can't have it. It's one thing to be isolated. It's another thing when everybody else is somewhere else enjoying it. You say, "I could be there." It's an extra torment to know the positive is out there, but you can't get there. And so you'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. There's another aspect to it. It's in Revelation 14:10. And it applies to the people he's speaking to, but in the context of all Scripture, to any sinner who dies in their sin. It says, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The tormenting will happen in the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. You know, he will be able to observe it. It's one thing, you know, to be punished. It's another thing that a person you offended is watching you be punished. It adds another dimension to it, doesn't it? And then Revelation 14:11 goes on to add this. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Constant torment. You know, much of our pain down here, we can take an Advil, a Tylenol, morphine, if it's more serious, and find some relief from it, can't we? And some pain during the day, you go to sleep, and you're able to sleep it off and forget it in the night. Not so here. "They have no rest day or night. All day long, there's no relief. All night long, there's no relief. And it's forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends up." God is a holy God. He cannot partake of sin. It ruins creation. It offends him. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? A torment, a darkness, a separation that ascends up forever and ever, day and night. You know, when I was young, the preachers used to use an example, something similar to this. Here we are at this camp, and it's very luscious here right now. Now, you see all the green leaves there, just on the campground alone. I don't even think you could count all the green leaves. But if you could pick one, and we're allowed to pick one every million years, 1 million years, one leaf off the tree. Another million years goes by, you're able to take another leaf off the tree. By the time you've stripped every tree bare, it's an innumerable amount of time that we don't even have a figure for it. You'd still be suffering day and night, forever and ever. It's a question we need to ask. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And if we think there's better things out here, and we're making plans for them, we need to ask another question and answer it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing more valuable than your own soul. There's nothing here that's worth it to give your life to it, to cause you to turn your back on God and on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything out there? The answer is no. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? May God direct our priorities right. Life's three greatest questions. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's another question that classifies as life's three greatest questions, asked by the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's go to Matthew 16, if we could. Matthew chapter 16. This is after months of public ministry of the Lord Jesus, preaching the Word of God, preaching the Kingdom of God, vindicating the prophets by doing the very miracles they prophesied, healing the sick, the blind, the paralytic, showing the messianic credentials. After that time period went by, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He said, "I'd like to take a little survey. In your travels, men, would you tell me whom do people think I am? What do you hear?" Well, the answer was varied. There was a varied opinion of who He was. Look at verse 14. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist." You know, he died, and perhaps you're John the Baptist come back, and because he was a great prophet. Some Elias, that's Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You're certainly special. They do believe you are kind of special. And you're some reincarnation or resurrection of one of the prophets, and so on. And there's opinion of which prophet it is, and so on. But then he makes it more personal. Never mind what everybody else might think. Because people think a lot of things, don't they? Those who read the Da Vinci Code, huh? They have their opinion of who he is, don't they? But the real question is not to what they think. Look at the question next. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" That's life's other greatest question. Who do you say Jesus is? For that is the question. The correct answer from the heart to that question changes everything. It is not what political party are you in, how conservative are you, how much of a good parent are you, how much is in your bank account, how do you like sports, who's your favorite player. That isn't the question. How much did you give? How much do you worship? That isn't the question. Who do you say that I am? Listen, never mind what other people are writing, what the movies are showing. The question is to you today, who do you say that Jesus is? For the answer to that question will determine what happens to your soul. You know, as John 3:36 puts it this way, in simple black and white language, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It comes down to the Son, God's beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. What you do with Him, you trust Him, well, you have everlasting life. You don't trust Him as God's Son, His Lord and Savior, well, then the wrath of God, this losing your soul we've been talking about, abides on you, and you'll never be able to stand. before this holy Lord God. It comes down to the Christ issue. You know, when Peter preached the gospel after the Lord Jesus died on that cross and rose again, he preached it this way. He brought him to the Christ issue, not the political issue, not the educational issue, not the religious issue, not the moral issue, but he brought him to the Christ issue. Listen to his message and part of it, if you would. In Acts 2:36, he put it this way. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It brought it to Jesus. This Jesus, you know, you crucified him. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You thought he was an imposter. You thought he was a blasphemer. You thought he was a criminal. You thought he deserved to be removed from society. You executed him on a cross. You crucified him. But God, as Acts 2:32 says, hath raised him from the dead. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The sacred record's been preserved supernaturally for you, Holy Scriptures. Over 500 witnesses saw the dead one alive. Credible witnesses, more than two or three, all recorded for you, that he's alive, and that shows that God has accepted him. But the one whom you've rejected, the one whom you've put out of your life, well, God thinks a bit different about him. God raised him from the dead. And what happened when he raised him from the dead? Well, you know that the Bible records his ascension. We read in 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. He's on the highest position of authority God can give anyone, the right hand of God, exalted on the right hand of the majesty on high, is the language of Hebrews 1:3. Now for you to say, and many people do, I believe in God, and I want to get right with God, and I worship God, but this trusting Christ, this following Christ, this coming to him as Lord and Savior, well, there's many ways, you see. I'm not so sure that's the only way. How can you be right with God the Father and turn your back on God's beloved Son, who he delights in, and whom God was pleased to raise from the dead? You know, I have a son. A few of you know him. Just to use an example, he's older now, he lives in Atlanta, Georgia. But I have a son, and if you mistreated my son, you gossip about him, you hacked his computer and emptied his bank account, you did damaging things to him, you slandered his name, when you saw him, you punched him in the face, you had no reason to do it. And then you call me up Monday morning, the father, you say, hey, Randy, would you like to go golfing together or something? You know, I'd like to get together with you. You and I have a big problem. We're not on the same page. How can you be right with me and despise my son? And how can you be right with God and have no time for his son, whom he has vindicated by raising him from the dead, and has assuredly declared that he is Lord and Christ, the Anointed One? And therefore, it is impossible. It is impossible to be saved. It is impossible to be right with this holy Lord God and ignore the Lord Jesus factor. And that's why the gospel message is when they heard that. And they heard that, yes, they crucified him, but them and God felt different about him. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And the very God they said, I believe in, showed that he felt different or believed different or thought different about his son, the Lord Jesus. And we have to repent and come and agree with God concerning who God says his son is. So those that were convicted, they turned to Peter that day. They said, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter doesn't say, well, you need to reform. You need to change political parties. You need to be more zealous at the synagogue. You need to know nothing like that. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. It brings you back to Jesus Christ. Repent of your unbelief. You're turning your back on him. No time for him. And come to him and identify with him. That's called believing on your heart and other scriptures. You see, when you come to God's Savior, the one who he let die on that cross for a reason, as a sacrifice for your sin, as a substitutionary payment, and then God raised him from the dead as Lord of all. When you come to him, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be right with God. But to turn your back on him is to turn your back on God. You cannot be right with God and not right with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an impossible thing to do because he's God's Son. Therefore, Romans 10:9 puts the gospel message this way. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You have to come to the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, not some magical spirit. God did it. If God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus, then why aren't you? That's a strange thing. That God the Father delights in him, but you don't. How can you ever be right with God? But when you come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and you're right with him, well, you're right with the Father, because the Father loves the Son and gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. There was a time, you know, Acts 17:30 tells us that in the times of the ignorance of the world, God winked at it. He kind of overlooked it, but no longer. Why not? Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. You say, what's that assurance? How do I know he's the judge? He's the one, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God raised him. It took supernatural power to do that. God says, I accept my Son, the Lord Jesus. If God accepts him, do you? You can only be right with God through the Lord Jesus. Never mind the Da Vinci Code. Never mind the other religions. Never mind that you say he's just a great prophet. Who do you say that he is? Your whole eternity, your whole soul, your whole life hinges on that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Life's three greatest questions. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Obviously, you can't take the direct approach. Trust you learn from that lesson. How dare you come directly and face those Ten Commandments that expose you as a sinner and think a holy God will accept you and bypass the priest and bypass the blood sacrifice? Why, they instantly died. And is it worth it? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But is there hope? There is, but where does it come to? The person of God's Son he sent into this world, the Lord Jesus. Who do you say that he is? And if you're from your heart, will receive him. You know something? If you'll trust him as your Savior. It is true. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. It is true, John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the promise is, that's why it's called gospel or good news. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You take your place of a sinner. You come to God not directly, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Realize he's Lord. He's resurrected. He's the Savior. Trust him in faith. You know, you'll know the answer to the question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? For the answer to that question is answered in the very last book of the Bible. The Bible will not close without answering that question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Go with me for our last scripture, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, please. John sees a preview of eternity, of heaven itself. And in his revelation, John chapter 7, he sees this in verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. So every nation and ethnic group from the four corners of the earth, he couldn't even number them, there were so many, they are standing before the throne of God. And that's what the ark was to Israel. It's where God's presence was. It's where he gave the orders. It was the throne of God on earth to Israel. But here in heaven, they're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, the risen, sacrificed Lord Jesus Christ. And they have palms in their hands, and there's no stains on their clothes. They're pure and white, and they are standing there. They have found the answer. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Oh, how did those robes get white? And how can sinful man ever stand? Well, the answer is given here. Look at verse 13. Revelation 7 and verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Who is able to stand? God is a holy God. He is a God of wrath. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the only one who never sinned, went to that cross. And in the language of 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. The sinless Son of God, that Lamb without blemish, took your place. And in Jesus Christ you have the blood. The men of Beth Shemesh that day, they opened the ark. There's the Ten Commandments. Well, there was no blood. A direct approach without a payment for their sin. But in the sacrifice of Christ, you have the payment. And there's no priest to present that blood. But in the resurrection of Christ, you have a priest. He lives in front of God for you. And as Hebrews 4:14 tells the believer, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In the death of Christ, I have a blood sacrifice. In the resurrection of Christ, I have a qualified representative, a high priest to God, to represent me before God. Therefore, I can stand before the holy Lord God. Stand in his presence day and night forever and ever, and it'll wipe all tears from their eyes. Robes washed, not in political conservatism, not in religious tradition, not in psychology or philosophy, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is how you can stand forever before this holy Lord God. As we close in prayer, if you're not saved, whatever questions you're contemplating with your life now, what do I do with my career when I leave here? Whom do I marry? What do I do with my money? What about my health? There's greater questions, not to say they don't have any impact in life, those questions, but there are greater questions. Who's so able to be stand before this holy Lord God? Don't find out too late. And take the direct approach and think, I'll just show up. And they were cut off instantly and they perished in their sins. And if you're charmed by this world, remember the question of the Lord Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Can anything match the losing of your own soul and separate it from the presence of the Lord? And yet, we see here, whom do men say that I am? He's the Savior. It comes down to not who you are, but who he is. And you can stand someday before the throne and before the Lamb, having robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can trust him now. You can repent and come to Christ as we close in prayer. If you're saved, I trust you're encouraged in the gospel and the real priorities of the Christian life. If there's something you're confused about and would like to talk about your soul, there's men and women here that would be happy to talk with you. I'll be happy to talk with you too. But don't leave without the answer to those questions. Don't leave without answering from your heart, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a man? Is he just a legend? Or is he the Son of God, the risen Lord and Savior? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are in thy presence, but we're not without nothing. We're in thy presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We enter boldly by the blood of Jesus. We have a high priest on thy right hand interceding for us. And so we can boldly come and stand now spiritually, someday physically, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Robes that are washed. We thank thee for everyone that has asked those questions and found the answer in Christ. The Lord, we'd ask you to bless thy word, not only the children who heard it, but those here in the auditorium. We ask you to bless the word if there's some here and they haven't answered those questions from the heart. They haven't faced them. They'll not leave today without, for there is an answer. The blood of our Lord Jesus. And they'll not think they're right with thee and reject him. It's impossible. It must deal with thy Son, the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast raised from the dead. We just pray to work in a way that we can, and to bless thy word today, not only here, but in many places it goes forth, for the name and for the glory of our Savior and soon coming Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.